Scripturing today will be from Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on."
Good morning. If you're one of our guests today, we sure are glad to have you with us, because you've come to the friendliest church that you could come to on this Sunday, where I know it looks like we're having something of a stag party here. I am appreciative of the Terry family, because the girls that they brought increased the number of girls here greatly. But we have a lot of our wives are at the beach this weekend, as Guy was mentioning, and they're having a retreat there. Who knew that ramen noodles still could fill you up? After all those years in college where that was the deal, that's where we're at. But today we're continuing our series of lessons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in this fourth chapter where we are currently at, what Paul is doing is he's telling us what characterizes us as heaven's citizens. Remember chapter 3 and verse 20, it says there that we are citizens of heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we kind of have a dual citizenship. We live here in this world, but we are. Notice the present tense words, for our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are heaven citizens. And how do they live? Well, that's what chapter 4 has been about. Today, we're going to look at the characteristics of heaven citizens as heaven citizens from the standpoint of our giving. As heaven citizens, we understand we're called to be givers, because the one who created heaven, he is a giver. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're all familiar with the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so let's begin by looking at some of God's thoughts regarding giving, especially as it relates to the church in Philippi. First off, their giving has been revived and is flourishing. Notice in verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly," writes the Apostle Paul, "that now at last you have revived your concern for me." Now, this congregation here in Philippi had previously supported the Apostle Paul's work on a regular basis, but then for some unknown reason, they stopped. They just stopped. Now, there's no indication of why they had ceased their support, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. You know, some legitimate reasons would be because they were impoverished or because they were undergoing severe persecution. But there are also other reasons that people stop giving. It might be such things as neglect, unconcern, or just selfishly concerned about things not related to the Lord's work. But understand, God's mission for his church, as our Lord said, is the worldwide evangelization of those who are lost. Remember, one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before returning to heaven, found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, was, "Go and make disciples." Oh, no, that's Matthew's account. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation." That's what we're called to be about. The good news, however, for the Philippians is that they had once again begun working with the Lord in reaching out to the lost. The second thing he says is their giving is not necessary, but it is needed. What exactly do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Remember, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there told us about the things that want to rob us of our joy, the joy that comes from being in a right relationship with God. In chapter 2, he told us the two things that do that. Number one, circumstances. Number two, people. Circumstances and people have a way of just robbing us of the joy that God wants us to have. Well, here, the Apostle Paul is telling us you can learn how to deal with circumstances that try to rob us or rob you of your joy. Now, understand, he calls it a secret. In verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry. So what is this secret? Because I'm sure there are a lot of people that we know, maybe even some in this room, who could really benefit if they knew the secret of how to get along with humble means and how to get along with prosperity. Well, first understand, it's not a secret from God's point of view. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 29, God says, the secret things belong to the Lord your God. Have you ever had somebody come up and ask you, well, what do you think about aliens? You think they're aliens? I say, well, you know, the Bible talks about that in Deuteronomy 29:29. Oh, really? Let me write that down. I don't know. You know, what do you think about ESP? What do you think about? I don't know. God hasn't revealed it. But then he goes on to say, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So what God has revealed to us in his word, it's not a secret. It's something that is to be known. A second thing, there was a British theologian by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He lived at the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, and I like a lot of the things that he says. Here's one of them. He says, it is not that the Christian ideal has been tried and found wanting. It's not that Christianity does not serve people's needs and doesn't make sense. It certainly does. But he goes on to say, it being the Christian ideal or Christianity, it has been found difficult and left untried. A lot of times that's the way it is. It's not that people can't live the Christian life. It's just a little bit harder because you have to swim against the current of culture and the way things are being done today. So people say, you know, it's just easier not to do it, not to do it. Some people want life's benefits bestowed upon them. They don't want to have to earn the benefits of life. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he approaches that issue and he says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If someone will not work, neither let him eat. Now understand, he's not talking about non-Christians here. He's not saying if a non-Christian doesn't work, don't let him eat. He's talking about God's people. And God's people, he says, now if somebody is just going to be capable of accomplishing and doing things in their life, but they'd rather have the church take care of all their physical needs, Paul says, don't. Don't take care of their physical needs. If someone will not work, then neither shall they eat. It's not the church's responsibility to feed people when they could be taking care of their own needs. There are other people who want their desires to be met first, and then they'll worry about their needs. The elder, James, in James chapter 3, and in James chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive. So he's saying, when you're praying, you're asking for God to give you stuff, but he says you don't receive. And he goes on to tell him why. Because you ask with the wrong motives. Your reasons, your reasoning for wanting more money, as seems to be the case in this context, is not right. He says your reason is you want to spend it on your pleasures. You want it to take care of the things that you like, the fun things, the gambling, drugs, alcohol, all that sort of stuff. You want to spend it on the wrong things. And God's not going to give it to you for the wrong reasons. This is one of the things, brethren. God loves you more than you think he does. You know that prayer that you pray every time that the lottery goes above $1 million? You know the one. Oh, come on. Yeah, I know you do. But, oh, Lord, if you will give me that $1 million, why, I will give 10, I'll give 30%. Yeah. God loves you too much to answer that prayer with a yes, because he knows if you put your trust in the money, well, then you'll be like that rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10. When he was told to give up all your stuff, he walked away. It was too much for him to handle. Yet this is something that Paul says we do need to learn. It's a secret. And like all important lessons, the way to learn them is through spaced repetition. Remember, you were in, what was it, fifth grade or sixth grade when we started learning the multiplication tables and those sorts of things? But we probably went over them again in sixth grade and seventh grade and those sorts of things. Spaced repetition. The Apostle Peter, he said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even that you already know them and have been established in them. And so we do get things over and over. I know that I've said things over the course of the past 10 years that I've been here. You say, I think he said that 2 weeks ago. Spaced repetition. Or maybe it's because I'm kind of spacey or something. But the thing is that we do need to hear things over and over again so that we may take them to heart a little bit better. Well, what is this well-worn question? What is this secret? Well, it's a question that we ask the world. Where do you put your faith? Where do you put your faith? Faith requires two things, according to the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have where faith is defined for us in the first verse. And by the time he gets to the sixth verse, the writer says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he goes to tell us those two things. He says, the two things are that one who pleases God must believe that he is. We must have a faith that trusts in the reality of God, and they're willing to put their trust in him. They must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We diligently seek him when we take that belief that we have, and then we act upon it. A faith that is just held within our heads and our hearts, but is not something that we act upon, it's a dead faith, according to James chapter 2. And so we need to have a faith that trusts in God and is willing to obey God. Willing to obey God. And so, is our faith, our trust seen in our, back in verse 12, where it talked about our prosperity and our abundance? Do we see our faith there? Or do we say, well, I don't need to really put faith in God there because I've already got the money. I've already got the money. The secret is not going to help that person. Or maybe is our faith seen when we are suffering through humble means and suffering need? Do we still have a faith that trusts in God in those times? You see, the secret that Paul has been alluding to here is in verse 13 of Philippians 4. I can do all things through him, that is, through Christ, who strengthens me. That is the secret. That is the secret for how we can get along through good times and bad times. It's the same secret in each case. It's because our trust is completely in Jesus. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul, for him, it wasn't necessary for them to send him money. Because his faith was in God, it wasn't in their gift. However, it was needed because the Lord's mission, the outreach to the lost that was providing for Paul as he traveled from place to place, it must go forward. if we're going to reach the lost. And so it wasn't necessary, but it still is needed. You know, even our Lord, he could have provided for every one of the needs that he had. I mean, you know, on one occasion he fed 5,000 people, on another occasion he fed 4,000 people. He didn't need somebody to provide for him. He could create all that he needed. However, he allowed it to be so for the blessing that it could be to others. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 40 and 41, it says, "Now there were some women looking on from a distance." This is at his crucifixion. And Mark tells us regarding these women, he says, "When he was in Galilee, they used to follow and minister to him." And so these women provided the things, the food for the rabbi and for the apostles. They used to help take care of those physical needs that they had. So giving, it's not necessary, but brethren, it is needed if we are going to accomplish the Lord's work. The third thing that we need to know is that their giving was distinctive and was consistent. Look at verses 15 and 16 there in Philippians 4. "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me in the matter and giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, a lot of times, people think that giving is something that, you know, the mature are supposed to do. Mature people are the ones who really give. You know, the immature, the new Christians, the weak Christians, you know, they don't understand it, but the mature do. Now, look at that passage again. Paul says that after I left you, I departed from Macedonia, Philippi is in Macedonia, that no church shared with me except you alone. And even when I was in Thessalonica, that was a very young church. When Paul was there, Paul established that congregation. Remember Lydia, that woman who was from Thyatira, but also had a home there in Philippi, a wealthy woman. She prevailed upon Paul and Silas to stay at her house. And then later, the church that was growing there in Philippi, it would meet in her house. Well, towards the end there of this giving, or this time when Paul was in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 40, it says, "And they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and then departed." Remember Paul and Silas, they had cast a spirit of divination out of a servant girl. And because her master saw that their chance of making money had all of a sudden flown out the window, boy, they raised a ruckus and had Paul and Silas thrown into prison, put their feet in the stocks, the whole thing. Of course, that night there was the earthquake. The prison doors were thrown open. The shackles and the chains were dropped from people. And the jailer, upon seeing this, drew a sword and was going to kill himself. Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all still here." He came running in, asked for lights, and asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And we know that night that man and his whole family put their trust in Jesus, and they were immersed, baptized into Christ. The next day, the magistrates, having thought better about what they had done and throwing them into prison, since they found out that these guys were Roman citizens, Paul said, "You tell them to come themselves if they want us to leave this prison." Now, here's something that you need to understand about the first century. One thing is that if you are charged with guarding a prisoner, if that prisoner escapes, you take his place. You see, that's one of the reasons why those guards that were guarding the tomb of our Lord, that they were terrified, because, I mean, if a person runs away and escapes, that's one thing. But what if a dead man gets away from you? Well, you don't want to take his place. Well, here, this jailer thought he also was going to have to deal with the punishment, and so he was going to kill himself, but Paul told him what he needed to hear so he could get away. And so the next day, Paul and Silas are finally released. They go to the house of Lydia. They speak to the brethren there, and then they departed. Now notice what it says, the very next verse, chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now you remember what Paul just got through saying a few moments ago? He said, even when we were in Thessalonica, you sent us a gift on more than one occasion. So they had established a congregation there. Every single one of them is a brand new Christian. And they left them. But here we see these new Christians, not mature, not wealthy, but these new Christians are willing to send a gift to take care of the support of the Apostle Paul. But understand, God does not measure our giving by the amount that we give. He measures it by how much we're putting our trust in Him and our love for others. In a passage of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, where it's dealing with the idea of our giving, listen to what Paul writes. Just as you excel in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love that we inspired in you, that you abound in this gracious work also. This gracious work he's talking about is they're raising money because there is a famine back in Judea. And the Christians in the city of Jerusalem are suffering greatly under this famine. And so Paul is raising some money, and then he's going to take it back to Jerusalem so that the brethren there will have their needs taken care of. So Paul says, abound in this work also. Now understand that people can give without either having faith or love. The only thing is that it doesn't do them any good. People who just throw the money in without loving people and wanting to help their needs and giving that way, or loving God and all the blessings that He has bestowed, we want to have an opportunity to give back. Yeah, we can do those sorts of things, but if people don't, they still can give. It just doesn't do anything for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that means everything, gave it all. And if I deliver my body to be burned, I mean, I'm willing to sacrifice myself. But he concludes that verse by saying, but I do not have love. It profits me nothing. Zero. So you see, what Paul said about, or James said about our motivation, when we give, God's checking our motives. He's checking our motives and making sure that we have the right heart. We're giving for the right reasons. You know, I've heard, and you may have heard people say, well, if I had, let's go back to that $1 million thing, if I had $1 million, I'd sure be giving a whole lot of that to God. But God says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that same passage I quoted from a moment ago, but in verse 12, he says, if the readiness is present, if the readiness is present, the readiness to give, then it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. So if you say, well, if I had more money, I'd be willing to give. God just asks, are you willing to give? Are you willing to put your trust in me? Are you willing to put your trust in me? Do you love me? Do you love others? And so you would give. Well, their giving was distinctive and consistent. These Philippians were doing well there. They gave often and they gave well. But the fourth and final thing we find out where God's talking to us about giving is their giving is seen and is sacrificial. Let me tell you three truths that were given to the Philippian church and by extension us as well regarding giving. The first is this: those who give sacrificially will be spiritually enriched in heaven, because it's in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, remember? And so that's where we're going to be blessed. Verse 17 of Philippians 4, Paul says, I do not seek for the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Your account. Remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And so the treasures that he's talking about here are these spiritual treasures, these treasures that are used for spiritual reasons. The richest people in this world will not show up on Forbes magazine. Each year they come up with the 100 richest people. You won't find them there. In fact, you would not expect to find them even in the world's most average people. But Jesus wrote a letter to a couple of churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And when he wrote to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, he said to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Notice, Jesus considers them to be wealthy people. In this world, they were people who were being persecuted. They were people who were impoverished. But when God checked their account in heaven, I mean, heaven's not Gringotts or something like that, but heaven is the one that is keeping track of these things. And if you are poor as far as this world is concerned, but if God calls you rich, then brethren, you are rich indeed. You are wealthy indeed. Now, there was another congregation also that Jesus wrote to. This is the last of the seven there in Asia Minor that he wrote to. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the church at Laodicea, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" He said, "Yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Oh, you see, the world saw them as great and wealthy. You know, the George Soroses of the world, the other rich tech giants out in Silicon Valley, you know, all the billions of money that they have. But the thing is that when you check their account, in heaven it says insufficient funds. They don't have it. So God will bless spiritually those who give sacrificially. The second rule we learn is that God blesses us in order that we may bless others. God blesses us so that we may bless others. Look at verse 18 back in Philippians 4. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You see, God had blessed that Philippian congregation, and so they were able to use that money as a blessing to Paul, who would then be a blessing unto others as well. That's why we are able to do the things that we do. Now, you might have heard people say, or you may have thought yourself sometime, but if people give to God in order to get from God. Have you ever heard those folks? You know, these are the ones that you see, the TV preachers. "Yes, you give the money to us. You send the money to us. And God will increase that money tenfold, 30, 50, 100-fold if you will send us the money." Brethren, that's spiritual bribery. What you're doing is you're saying, "Well, I'm going to bribe God. I'm going to give him money so that he'll give me more money." Notice the purpose that they're giving there is, once again, the motivation is not what God would want us to have. Because the right way to think is that we don't give in order to get that spiritual bribery thing. We give because of what we already have got. God has already blessed us. Truly, in this country, the poor people in this country would live like kings with their money in so many other places in this world today. But we don't give to get. We give because we already got. And the third thing, in verse 19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Let me give you a truth. The world's citizens, they measure their giving on the basis of how much they put in a collection plate or as much as they give wherever they give. Go ahead and hit that next slide there, Richard. Yes, the world citizens, they measure their offering by how much they give. Heaven's citizens, we measure our giving by how much we have left after we've given. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? In the last week of our Lord's life, and this is what Matthew read just before I stood up here earlier, Jesus was sitting across from the temple treasury, and he was watching people put money into the treasury, and he saw that the wealthy, they were putting in vast sums of money. But then he saw a poor widow woman, and she came, and she put in 2 coins that amount to a cent. And Jesus called the apostles over. He wanted them to see it. He didn't want them to miss that particular event because that was something that was really important. He says, this poor widow put in more than the rest. Now, of course, you could see the bags of money that the rich were putting in, and then this poor woman, you know, puts in these two small coins. He says, but this is the reason. For they put in out of their surplus. It really didn't cost them anything to put stuff in. They had plenty to live on. That's what they had left over. You know, God calls us to give of our first fruits. And they were giving themselves of the first fruits. They gave God of their last fruits, what they had left over. But Jesus goes on to say, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. How much did she have left over? Jesus said, that woman is rich. That woman is wealthy. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, that's the passage where it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Go ahead, Richard, and push that button several times so people can, there you go, there you go, there you go, there you go. One more. There we go. I can do all things through, and we know who it is there, but some people believe that they can do all that they need to do because of money. I can do all things because of the money that I have. Of course, that's not Paul's point. His point is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, he's the reason why we can do what we do here at this place. He's the reason why we can support the work over in Africa that we've supported and all the other various works and ministries that we have here as well. I appreciated the prayer offered earlier that was talking about how God has blessed us so that we can accomplish a lot of things through the ministries here. This congregation, this is one of those sermons, brethren. It's not where we're saying, oh, well, you know, we need to make up the budget. And we're a little bit behind, be it as it may. This is a very giving congregation. And the thing is that's kind of neat is that even a number of our new Christians are also involved in the grace of giving. So I'm not saying this that you all need to dig deeper, but you know in your heart whether that's true or not. You know in your heart whether are you giving sacrificially or if somebody's going to have to be sacrificed, it's not going to be you. But if you're one of our guests today, if we have a true New Testament faith, then those two things are going to be true for you also. Remember in Hebrews 11:6, it tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him, and then he's going to tell us some things. That's Hebrews 11:6. In verse 7, it tells us this. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. Notice, they'd never seen a global flood during his day, but he trusted God. If God said there's going to be a flood, then there was going to be a flood. And so he put his trust in God, and he went and he built the boat. Without trust in God, you don't have a faith that pleases him. Then the verse right after that, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but he was called to go. And it tells us in the text, he obeyed. So yes, we need to trust God and we need to diligently seek him through our obedience to him. And so if you are one of our guests today, it's important to understand that's the nature of what faith is all about. Remember, we already saw in this lesson in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation." That's our job, brethren, yours and mine. It's our job to share the good news, the gospel, with our friends, our relatives, that lady whose line you always go through who checks you out at Walmart or HEB or something. It's our job to care enough about those people to share the gospel with them. Now, if they are ready to receive that truth, then Jesus says in the very next verse, because the one who has believed it and has been baptized, notice once again, trust and obey. They trust the gospel message and they're willing to obey. Jesus says, if they believe and are baptized, they shall be saved. In Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So not only do we need to have faith and believe and trust, we also need to be willing to repent, which means change how you think, because our thinking gets us into trouble. So we need to change our thoughts to thinking the way God wants us to think. And then we'll live our lives according to that. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if then, brethren, we say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, then let me ask you, if you're one of our guests today, that being the case, can you put your faith in him? If you can do all things, can you put your faith in Christ? Can you repent of your sins? If you can do all things through him, can you do that? Can you confess him as now the Lord of your life? If you can do all things through Christ, can you confess him and live that truth that he is Lord of your life? If you can do all things through Christ, can you be baptized into him for the forgiveness of every one of your sins? You might say, you know, some of those things I've already done. I've already put my trust in him. I've already confessed that he's my Lord. I'm trying to live my life right. But I've never been baptized. Or maybe I was baptized as an infant, and I have come to learn, or let me tell you, baptism, the word itself, means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. And so if you have not yet been immersed, then you haven't been baptized according to what the New Testament teaches. Or you might say that, well, I was taught that I was saved before I got baptized. You know, they said that baptism was an outward sign of an inward grace. And so they said, you know, you get baptized after you invite Jesus into your heart. But remember what Jesus said, the one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He didn't put salvation over here. He put it over here. So if you haven't been baptized so that you can be saved, then today would be an excellent day for you to say, today's the day where I'm going to start doing everything that Jesus tells me I need to do, because I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you need to respond to our Lord today for any purpose whatsoever, in just a few moments we're going to all stand. Austin's going to lead us in that song that was chosen. And if you would like to respond publicly for the prayers of this congregation, or perhaps to be baptized so that you can be saved, we ask you to just, while we're singing, come have a seat on one of these chairs up here and do that right now while together we all stand and encourage each other by singing.